Would you turn with me, please, to Matthew 25? We've said in the past weeks that Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 go together with prophecies and parables concerning the end times. So we will get to Matthew 25 in just a moment. In my thinking as a parent, there are two phrases, each of them three words long, that are kind of on my mind this time of year that can really ruin a Christmas present for a child. Can you guess what either of those is? One of them starts off, okay, what do you think?
Put that away?
No, not put that away, but that's a thought. I was thinking in terms of, the first word is some. Anybody remember this one? Some assembly required. The toys you have to put together. Oh. That can be a nightmare for parents. Just getting them out of the packaging these days is a nightmare for parents. But the other one starts with the word batteries. Batteries not included. Have you ever given or received a gift that required batteries and you forgot the batteries? I want you to keep that idea, batteries not included, in mind, because that's going to play into the foolish virgins who didn't have oil for their torches. And we'll get to that. Remember that there are three parables in this chapter. There were a few in the chapter that we finished last week, chapter 24. And one person summarized our section for today and the other parables this way. Jesus told parables to clarify further what it means to be ready for his return and how to live until he comes. In the story of the 10 virgins, which we'll discuss today, we're taught that every person is responsible for his or her own spiritual condition. Next week, we'll deal with the story of the talents, and that shows the necessity of using well what God has entrusted to us. And then 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we will talk about the parable of the sheep and the goats, which stresses the importance of serving others who are in need. None of these parables, if you take it by itself, describes everything we need to do to be ready. But each one shows an element of what we need to do to be prepared for the Lord's coming. It is important that we be ready, even if Jesus comes later or waits longer than we expect him to, because that's the emphasis today. When he does return, there will not be any second chances for those who have rejected him. One other thing I'll share with you from James Montgomery Boyce. Instead of speaking of people who are obviously saved or lost, as some of the parables do, this one talks about people who seem to be believers. They look like believers. They even think they themselves are believers. And they're not. As we begin, I'd like you to look up this way. Normally, I read the passage for us, and I want you to follow along. But I'm going to read it from a different translation. So I'd like you to listen to the story. As I was studying this week, I came across one of my commentaries is by R.T. France, and he does his own translation from the Greek. And it's a little more modern sounding and just seemed like a story that kind of came alive to me. So that's what I'm going to read. You listen, please, as I read his translation of Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 girls who took their torches and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were silly and 5 were sensible. The silly ones took their torches, but didn't take any oil with them, while the sensible ones took oil in jars along with their torches. As the bridegroom was a long time coming, the girls all nodded off and were soon fast asleep. But in the middle of the night, there was a shout. Here comes the bridegroom. Go out to meet him. Then all those girls woke up and got their torches ready. But the silly ones said to the sensible ones, give us some of your oil. Our torches are going out. The sensible ones replied, no way. There would never be enough for us and you. Instead, go to the oil sellers and buy some for yourselves. But while they were going off to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. Then those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was closed. Later, the other girls arrived and said, Lord, Lord, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you truly, I don't know you. So keep awake, because you don't know the day or the hour. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we take these moments to look into your word today. Would you please help us to understand the meaning, that you would help us to understand the way they apply to us today. Father, would you please empower me by your Holy Spirit to teach your word accurately and clearly. And may we all have hearts and ears that are open to hear the truth that you have for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have two main ideas I'd like you to get this morning. And if you've been here for the last 3 weeks, you can guess at least one of them. What do you think one of the main ideas is?
To watch and be ready because we don't know the day or the hour.
And what do you think the other one is? Jesus is coming. Somebody's been listening the last few weeks. Praise the Lord. We were on the way home last week, and Carson told Rochelle that I was just preaching the same thing each week right now. And that, to an extent, that is correct. Because Jesus keeps giving parable after parable to make a point that we are supposed to remember that he is coming and live that way and be prepared and be ready because we don't know when he's coming. Let's go back to verse 1, and this time please do follow along in your Bible as we go verse by verse back through this passage. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened, shall be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. There are a lot of people who suggest that these were like bridesmaids, and I'm sure in some sense there were, but really all we know is that they were virgins. They were young girls. At the oldest, probably early teens. And they were supposed to help with the procession that was part of the wedding ritual. We aren't really sure what a Jewish wedding was like at this time because there's not a lot of historical record. But people have tried to piece it together different ways. What we can say for sure is that there seem to be two different parts of the wedding ritual. When the couple was betrothed, that was typically for a year. And during that time, if not before, the bridegroom began adding an addition onto his parents' house. And it had to be done before the wedding. And they made preparations, arrangements, invited people. And some people suggested that the groom said what day he was coming, but didn't tell what time it would be. So the bride had to be ready. And if he came early in the morning, great. And if he came in the afternoon, great. And if he didn't come till the evening, okay, we're waiting all day for him to get here. And you didn't know when he was going to come. But he would come to the bride's parents' house to receive his bride. And there would be an official religious ceremony there at the bride's family's home. And then he would bring his bride back to his parents' house, and that's where 7 days of feasting would begin. So it seems, as we read this story, that the religious ceremony at the bride's home, parents' home, has already taken place. And now he is bringing his bride back. As we read this, as you look back through it, look carefully, because I don't think you're going to find any mention specifically of the bride. That's kind of interesting. We're talking about a wedding, and in modern terminology, it's all about the bride and what she wore and how many bridesmaids she had and that kind of thing. There is no mention of the bride, which is an interesting point. We'll come back to that. There are 10 of these virgins, which some people think are kind of like bridesmaids. Don't know. They needed to have lamps, and probably a better word, a better translation would be torches with them. Because if the bridegroom came late in the day or early in the evening, then their procession, their parade, if you will, would be in the dark. And in order to be part of that procession, you had to have a lamp. You had to have a torch. So they needed their torch and they needed extra oil. And the wise ones brought it and the foolish ones didn't. The bridegroom in this parable is God. We find later in the New Testament statements by Paul, like in Ephesians, saying very clearly that Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is his bride. That terminology would not have been familiar to Matthew or his audience, probably. But that term symbology comes later. But in the Old Testament, we have verses like Isaiah 54, verse 5 says, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. That type of terminology would be familiar to the Jewish people hearing Jesus give this parable. They would have understood, okay, the bridegroom describes the relationship of God with his people, Israel. So these 10 virgins, these 10 girls, went out to meet the bridegroom. And this is where, again, coming from the perspective I'm coming from, believing that the rapture of the church comes before the tribulation, I believe we see that the bride is taken away. The 10 virgins came out to meet the bridegroom. One person put it this way. Christ will take his bride, the church, to heaven before the tribulation period begins. Then he will return with his bride at the second coming to the marriage supper on earth. The virgins then represent the professing Jewish remnant on earth at his return. Think this through with me. If the church is raptured, then the bride is in heaven with Jesus, awaiting him coming back to earth at the end of the tribulation to begin the millennium. So there will be believers on earth during that time. And we've said before, God's going to focus his attention on his people, the Jews, during that 7-year time period. There will be some who believe. They will suffer persecution like the world has never known. But there will be believing Jews. There will be others who seem to be believing Jews and are not. And that is the direction of this parable. That there are 5 wise, 5 foolish. They are all called virgins. They are all there together, most likely friends of the bride or bridegroom, or both. And seemingly they're all the same. But the text tells us 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. That's verse 2. That can also be translated sensible and silly, as R.T. France did. What do they represent? Well, specifically, within that time of the tribulation, we believe they are the Jewish people. The 5 foolish virgins would be false disciples, those who seem to be disciples but are not. And the 5 wise ones would be true disciples. So what did they do? How do we know they were wise or foolish? Verse 3, those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. These lamps, as I mentioned before, would better be translated as torches. They are outdoor lamps. So you had a stick of some kind, you tied rags on the end, you dipped it in oil, and it would burn for a while. The problem is, when it dried out, it would go out. So you had to have more oil with you. That's what that jar represents. And the jar has what in it? It has oil in it. And I don't want to press any of these symbols too far, but in most cases, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So that's what differentiated. Externally, they all had torches. They were all supposed to be part of the wedding party. They were invited. So externally, they were all the same. But 5 had jars of oil and 5 did not. 5 were truly saved, true disciples, because they had the Holy Spirit, and 5 did not. But while the bridegroom was delayed, verse 5, they all slumbered and slept. So immediately we have some differences and we have some similarities. We have the 5 who have oil and the 5 who don't. But they all were tired because bridegroom didn't come, and he didn't come, and he didn't come. The parable we were looking at last week, that wise servant and the evil servant, we finished up with that last week. That master came sooner than the evil servant expected. Now we're switching it up. The bridegroom, they're expecting him to come. He's supposed to come today. When is he going to come? He hasn't come yet. And they fall asleep. All of them. I say that to point out that
the foolish ones weren't foolish because they slept and the other ones were watching and remaining awake. They all fell asleep.
Verse 6, at midnight,
at the last possible moment, you could say, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.
Then, here's again, all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps.
So again, they all look the same. They were all asleep, now they're all awake, now they're all lighting their torches.
Part of his coming, the second coming, is that he is going to differentiate. We will find out then who are wheat and who are tares, who are true disciples and false disciples, using the terminology of chapter 23, who are the hypocrites and who are sincere. So they all rose from their lamps. And verse 8, the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.
But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you.
But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.
Now, the parable doesn't explain this in detail, but if it's midnight, don't you think it'd be hard to go buy some more oil at that point? Yeah, we're in the season where some stores, not all, are closed for Thanksgiving and for Christmas and for New Year's and that kind of thing, or they close early on a certain day. It's midnight. In that time and culture, I think it would have been very hard to go find a merchant who's going to sell oil. But that's what they say. On a surface reading, that seems kind of selfish, doesn't it? Because they're the true disciples. Wouldn't they share? Wouldn't they give? Well, that's going to be covered in later parables. That's not really the point of this parable. The point is preparation, personal preparation. The foolish virgins want the wise virgins to share their oil. But the point here, as one person said, is that no one can be saved on the strength of someone else's spiritual experience. Only God can impart the Holy Spirit. Because remember, spiritually, what was the difference? Five had the Holy Spirit and five did not. Externally, they all looked good. They were all churchgoers. They were all Bible readers. But five were genuinely saved and five weren't. And it's not good enough that your family goes to church. It's not good enough that your parents were saved and dragged you to church at every possibility when you were little. The question is, do you have a relationship with God today? See, the statement is, there will not be enough for us and you. And that's where we can't press that imagery of the Holy Spirit being the oil too much, because you can't go buy the Holy Spirit. You can't share the Holy Spirit except to the extent that we can share the gospel with others. And those who accept Jesus, trust Him as their only way of salvation, receive the Holy Spirit. If they had shared their oil, there wouldn't have been enough to go around, and then nobody would have had any torches, and they would have been trying to wander through the dark to get back to the bridegroom's parents' house. There's also a parallel here with another parable Jesus told back in chapter 22. The foolish virgin's lack of oil is similar to the wedding guest. Do you remember that parable Jesus told? He invited everybody to the wedding feast, and they all made excuses and didn't come. So then he sent his servants out and said, just bring anybody. Invite everybody. The feast is prepared. Come on. And they went out and they brought people in. And it says the wedding house, the hall was filled. And it was filled with good and bad people, it even says. But there was one person there who didn't have on a wedding garment. Hopefully you remember this. The person who was giving the feast would have prepared garments for everybody so that everybody would look alike. And the spiritual picture there is that we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. So those who try to come in based on their own works, oh, my clothes are good enough. That person was shut out. He was put out of the feast. He was thrown out of the house. And it says in
symbolic language, basically, that he was sentenced to hell. So in each case, the absence of works of righteousness is in view. Not that those works save us, but there are external indications that we are saved. Verse 10, back to our story. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. And the door was shut. Those who were ready. Which ones were ready? The five who had made preparations in advance. They had brought the jar of oil so that they could dip the torch back in when it was getting dry and going out. So it is the personal responsibility of each one of us. It's not enough to be invited to the wedding. It's not enough to be in close contact with a friend or a family member or a loved one who knows God. We have to know God individually. Verse 11, afterward the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. That statement seems a little odd, because if they were something like bridesmaids, you probably at least knew of the people who were in your wedding, right? They were probably friends or friends of your spouse. So how could we get to this point? And he says, I don't know you. That's not literally what he means. It is that they didn't make the preparation. They weren't ready. And therefore, they are being rejected in that sense. We come back around to it from Matthew 7. There in that first sermon that Jesus preached, we have this statement in Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The same idea that in this passage, they're saying, Lord, Lord, they're acknowledging him as the master of that feast. They are honoring him, giving him respect for social status. But someone said an oral confession of Jesus as Lord does not always indicate a repentant heart. I can say Jesus is Lord, but if I don't believe that, if I don't acknowledge and honor him in that way in my life, it may just be lip service. So we have this statement, I do not know you. John Phillips said they had the language of a believer, but not the life of a believer. This imagery also would be familiar, both in the Old Testament and should be to us in the New Testament. This idea of knowing God and God knowing us. Jeremiah 1:5. It's a neat passage. God tells the prophet Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. God knew us before we were born, before we conceived. He knows all things from the beginning to the end. So he describes his people in the Old Testament in multiple passages as those he knows. And we have similar terminology in the New Testament, in Galatians, and then in 2 Timothy 2, it says, the Lord knows those who are his. In John, Jesus said, my sheep know my voice, I know them, he calls them by name. We are his. We know him if he knows us. And that was the problem in Matthew 7, and that is the problem here in Matthew 25, that there is not that kind of knowledge. Do you know who the president of the United States is right now? You might know some of the prime ministers and presidents over in Europe right now, in other parts of the world, because of some of what's been in the news. So now you may know the different names for France and Germany and other leaders. Does that mean that you've met them? Would they know who you are? Okay. So it's not enough just to know, oh yes, there's a God. That does not save. It's not enough to know, oh, yes, Jesus is God's son. That's good. that's a great starting point. That's not enough. I would say it's not even enough to believe Jesus died on the cross for sin. You say, I thought that was the gospel. It is. But in order to be saved, in order to repent, it has to be of my sin. Jesus died for my sin. My guilt put him on the cross. A realization of that is required in order to be saved. If we have come to Christ that way, giving up any of our pretenses, any of our attempts at good works to save ourselves, and come to him for his one finished work on the cross, now we have salvation in him. Now we know him. He knows us. We are his people. Because they failed to bring extra oil, the five foolish virgins are banned from the banquet. David Platt applied it this way. Some people will look like followers of Jesus. They may have responded to an invitation, made a confession, and expressed some affection toward Christ, but they will not endure to the end. This is prevalent in our day, as many would call themselves Christians because of something that happened in the past, but their hearts are now far from God. They aren't trusting in Christ today. The issue is not what you did a long time ago, but right now in your heart, amid the difficulties and inevitable trials that are sure to test you, are you trusting Christ in the present? I do think there's value in remembering a time in your life when you first asked God to forgive your sins because of what Jesus had done on your behalf. There is certainly value in that. But are you trusting him today, right now? It's not enough to remember when you prayed as a child or when you prayed as an adult, unless there is faith, unless God is working in you, unless you know that you know him, because the Holy Spirit is changing you as you seek him in his word. Our last verse for today, verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Just like those 10 virgins didn't know at what time during that day that the bridegroom was coming, we don't know. Now, I will admit that this can get a little confusing because I've said, all right, we believe the rapture can occur at any time. We are raptured. That's the bride. And then we're talking about things going on here on earth. Well, there are a couple possibilities, because we talked last week or week before about there is a number of days. There is a number of months or years and half a year. We know that halfway through the tribulation, we have 3.5 years to go. We have 1260 days. But they may not believe it. They may be blind to it. Those virgins all fell asleep waiting. And what is the urgency here? The summary that Jesus gives here at the end. Watch therefore, stay awake, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. The whole application of this passage is to be personally prepared, to be personally ready. It wasn't good enough for the five foolish virgins to be friends with. And maybe one of them, her best friend, was one of the wise virgins who brought the oil. That wasn't good enough. She had to make preparation herself. And Jesus is saying, in order to be ready, you need to make spiritual preparations. So how does that apply to us? If the whole thing is really written to the Jews during the tribulation, with all due respect, why do we care? Because we won't be here. The reason is that this and the other parables keep coming back to be ready. Know Jesus is coming. What does that mean for us as Christians, anticipating being raptured before some of these events take place that we've been reading about? See, it looks the same, doesn't it? Even though this is written to the Jewish people during the time of tribulation, we're supposed to do the same thing because we don't know when he's going to rapture us, right? So we're supposed to be ready. And that means being saved and knowing it and living for him. We looked at the verse in Luke that at the end of one of these previous statements, Jesus stops and says, when you see these things, look up. Lift up your head. Your redemption is drawing nigh. So we are supposed to be looking up. We're supposed to be watchful. We are supposed to be ready for the Lord's return. Another application I believe we can draw from this is that there needs to be the habit of obedience, preparation over time. Because when you get to the last minute, it will be too late. Just as they don't know when the Lord's second coming will be, and we don't know when the rapture will be, we have to be ready, because once it occurs, there's no more time to go get more oil. If you run out of something and the store's closed, you're in trouble. If you give that gift and you forgot the batteries, you're embarrassed. Not only that, the kid is frustrated, right? So what do we do with this? We must be ready. Jesus is coming, and we must make our own preparations in order to be ready. So with this idea, I'll close. Major life events we get ready for. A wedding. We have some ladies in the room who are married. Did you just plan that in the week before? No. Probably months. For some girls, I think it's years. They get to be in later childhood and they're already planning their wedding and what it's going to be like and what colors it's going to be and what time of year it's going to be, and they get all of these ideas together. So you spend a long time. What about the birth of a baby? You have 9 months or so leading up to that. Do you make any preparations? Get any rooms ready? Buy any furniture? People may have given you a shower. Okay, so there are months leading up. Lots of preparation, right? If you're going to change careers or start a new business, are there any preparations for that? Okay, of course there are. If you're going to purchase a home, purchase a car, usually, there's preparation that goes into that. Okay? So why should there not be preparation that goes into the biggest event that we will ever experience if we are alive when Jesus calls us to meet him in the clouds? There should certainly be preparation spiritually, that we would get ready, that we would be in his word, studying, obeying his word in order to be ready. So if there's anyone here today who has not trusted Christ, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And for the rest of us, we must be ready. We must live for Christ today. I've shared this verse a few times over the last few weeks. 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope, what hope? The hope of seeing him face to face, purifies himself just as he is pure. It should cause us to make changes, to make preparations, to be thinking. He could come back today. He could call us to be with him. Would you close your eyes and bow your heads? Take just a few seconds in the quietness of this moment to ask God what he wants you to do. How should you change in light of this reminder today that he's coming, that we need to be ready? Our Father, show us by your Holy Spirit, convict us where we need it, that we would change and that we would be more ready today than we were yesterday, more ready through this week as you bring these thoughts to mind than we were last week. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would return. Please guide us this week in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.